Well, good morning, everyone. Good morning. If you're new here, my name is Joe, and I'm the pastor on staff, and soon to be one of the pastors on staff. And I'm just so glad that you could be here with us this morning. And speaking of bringing a new pastor on staff, I thought that this morning, bringing in a new youth and worship pastor would be a great time to talk about making room for the next generation. You know, I believe that God has incredible things in store for this body of believers here, for this church, and part of that is the next generation and making room for them, not just in our lives, but in our hearts, in the seat next to us, in the way that we worship. And so I want to talk a little bit about making room for the next generation. Now, just a little bit of a disclaimer before I start. I'm going to quote some stats and a few things like that throughout my sermon. Meet Generation Z by James Emery White. It's a fantastic book. And so I'm going to be talking a little bit about some of his content, a lot of my own. But just to let you know, not all of these ideas are my own. I'm not a master researcher. I just know how to read a good book. So this morning I want to talk about making room for the next generation. And making room for the next generation is vital because the next generation is worth fighting for. Not only just because they're the future of politics, the future of art, society, culture, right? But they're also the future of our church. And they're not waiting until the future to make a profound impact in all of these areas. In fact, the next generation is profoundly impacting wherever they find themselves right now. And the generation I'm talking about is not the millennials. And as a millennial, I can stand up here and say, forget everything that you know about us. Just drop it and focus on Generation Z. And I know Americans say Z and we say Z, but I'm just going to say Z because it flows a little bit better. So just deal with that. I'm sorry if that offends you. That was a very Canadian thing of me to do. Apologize for that. But anyways, if you haven't heard of Gen Z before, they're the generation recognized as those born between 1995 and 2010, so about 8 to 23 years old. Researchers believe that they are the last generation that we will speak of. And I believe that they're the last generation that we'll speak of, not in a post-apocalyptic kind of way, but in a way that society and culture and technology is changing and advancing so rapidly that generational markings are soon becoming obsolete. And so, in many ways, they're the last generation. And in order to understand the mindset of Gen Z, it's important to know that what significant world events have shaped them. When you think about any generation, there are world events that have shaped them and shaped their values and the way that they see things, the way that they process information is in large part by the way that they were brought up and in the world that they were brought up. So for starters, they are growing up in a post 9/11 world. Most people in Generation Z have zero recollection of a world without a war on terror. And as a result of this, they've seen a lot of racial divisiveness that has been motivated by fear. And very commendably, they've actually pushed back against that. And instead of dividing, they seek unconditional acceptance of other people. And while millennials don't remember a world without the internet, Gen Z was born with a smartphone in one hand and free Wi-Fi from the hospital. You know, and the technological world that they are steeped in is continuing to speed up, and it's showing no signs of slowing down. Things are moving forward rapidly. And as a result of the reality of this age that we live in, it has become highly visual. We've all become highly visual. You just need a Facebook account to know that anything that is shared on Facebook without a picture is not going to be read. You know, anything with a paragraph of content on it is not going to be read, at least by me, anyways. Mel was saying that she reads some mommy bloggers and they write like books on the end of their Instagram and she reads them, but I don't. You know, and in fact, a recent study found that the average attention span of a person is 8.25 seconds. And to put that into perspective for you, Bubbles the goldfish has an attention span of 9 seconds. And speaking of visuals, did you know what the Oxford Dictionary 2015 Word of the Year was? It was this. You want to put it up there? There we go. Close. You said LOL. It was close. It's an emoji. But communication and technology aren't the only rapid changes that they have known. They have experienced rapid changes in the way that they understand family, sexuality, and gender. The question is no longer whether you are gay or straight, because these labels are seen as divisive. Instead, the mantra of whatever you feel at any given moment dominates their philosophical worldviews. They're a racially diverse generation, but they don't want to be defined by their differences. And instead, they seek community and unity. Generation Z is also the largest generation alive today. And these are just a few of the realities that have shaped them. But perhaps the most distinct mark of this generation, and by far the most troubling, is that they are in every way post-Christian. James Emery White, the author of the book that I mentioned earlier, calls them the generation of nuns. Now, that's kind of an interesting thing to say, a generation of nuns. What's that mean? It means when they would be taking a political survey or some sort of government survey, and they were asked, what religious denomination or religion would you affiliate with? They would check none. And in fact, this graph shows the rapid rise of nuns here. So if you look at the 1940s to 1990, there's about a 50-year gap there. And people who would say that, you know what, I don't associate with any religious background at all or beliefs, only grew by about 3.1%. As it continues to move forward, the changes rise much, the increments are much closer together. Like if you look from 1990 to 2014, right, that's only about 24 years. We go from 8.1% to 23%. And then adults under the age of 30, 36% would say that they don't have any religious affiliation at all. Now, these are American stats, but it's important to understand that Canada will mirror them very closely. In fact, the nuns are the largest religious group in America and is growing faster than any other. Many of them come from a Christian background or had a Christian upbringing. Barna Group has concluded that the pattern is indisputable. The younger the generation, the more post-Christian it is. In fact, research suggests that for every one convert to Christianity, there are four post-Christians. So in other words, for every one person that gets saved, there are four people who are leaving the church and leaving their faith behind them. And so we have to ask ourselves, where are these people going? And the answer is nowhere. That's the point. They're not going anywhere. I quoted her last week, but researcher Kathy Lynn Grossman comments, people today aren't merely secularized. They're not thinking about religion and rejecting it. They're not thinking about it at all. This is the generation that our kids and our grandkids are growing up in. And in fact, my kids were born after Gen Z, so they may not even get a generational marking. And the fact of the matter is they are going to grow up in a world that is even more post-Christian. See, and in the Bible, in the book that tells the story of God and us, there was a generation that came after Joshua that parallels the current rise of nuns. If you aren't familiar with who Joshua was, he was a famous leader in Israel. He was the one who was responsible for bringing the Israelites into the land that God had promised them. He oversaw the conquest of Canaan. And when you think of the term man of God, when you think of someone who is devout, who is devoted, you would think of Joshua, right? Someone who is courageous and bold in their faith. And in the Bible, this book called Joshua tells his story. It tells about how he led Israel in the conquest of Canaan. It tells about the riveting story about how God parted the waters of the Jordan and they walked through. He talks about how the walls of Jericho came down without them raising a single sword or a catapult or anything like that. It talks about how God actually made the sun stand still for a day in order for them to defeat their enemies. It talks about some amazing ways that God had intervened on behalf of the nation. Great stories of faith and action. But this isn't that story. We're going to look at the book following that, the book of Judges. And in Judges chapter 2, verse 6 to 10, it gives a recap of Joshua's life. Judges 2, 6 to 10. If you don't have a Bible with me, you can read along on the screen. It says, after Joshua had dismissed the Israelites, they went to take possession of the land, each to their own inheritance. The people served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and the elders who outlived him, who had seen all the great things that the Lord had done for Israel. That's amazing. Joshua, son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. And they buried him in the land of his inheritance at Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gash. After the whole generation had been gathered to their ancestors, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Sound a little bit like Generation Z. You know, what happened to the generation after Joshua? His generation was marked by spiritual vitality. But the next generation grew up not knowing the Lord or what he had done. Now, before we judge Joshua and his entire generation for dropping the ball, it's important to recognize that the words not knowing what the Lord had done for Israel probably does not mean that they hadn't heard the stories. What it probably means, the most likely interpretation, is that they hadn't experienced it. And the reason that we know this is because Israel was primarily an oral tradition. Okay, the Jewish people handed down their history orally before they would ever write anything down. And so that would mean that around the tribal campfires, they would tell the stories of their history. They would tell the stories of what God had done. And so this generation that grew up had most likely heard these stories. They had sat around the tribal campfire and heard the story of Jericho and heard the story about the day that the sun stood still. But something didn't click with them. Somehow, a whole generation of God-fearing servants and leaders left the legacy of spiritual indifference. How? Biblical scholar, author E. Kundal sheds some light on this phenomenon. It says, each generation must enter into its own living religious experience. It cannot continue on the spiritual strength of its past heroes. And the same is true for us today. You know, sometimes we fall into the trap of believing that because something is meaningful to us, it is going to be meaningful to other people. Right? What God did 20 years ago in your life is vital, and it is important, and it has eternal significance. But it means nothing to someone who has never experienced the love of God. And so in order for a generation to carry on the spiritual vitality of the former generation, they must first experience God for themselves. He must not just be the God of my mom or my dad or my grandparents. He needs to be my God. Right? There must be a personal experience with the Lord. To put it very simply, every generation must own their faith. Every generation must own their faith. So the question of eternal significance falls to us. How can we make room for the next generation? How can we make room for the next generation to experience God, to experience His life-changing love? How do we remove the barriers that trip up young people without compromising our faith? You see, if we ignore these questions, if we don't wrestle with these questions and just hope they go away and push them off to the side, it's not the question that's going to go away, it's the next generation. And so we have to grapple with this. And so one particular way that I would propose to you this morning that we can make room for the next generation is to remove barriers that make it difficult for people to encounter Jesus. And these barriers that we put up are usually second nature. Okay? In fact, it takes a significant amount of intentionality, a very significant amount of purposefulness to actually remove some of these barriers. But the good news is that with God's help, we can tear them down. The first barrier that we can remove is what is called the curse of knowledge. So I'm just going to do a little social experiment with you this morning to demonstrate this. I'm going to tap out a song that you've probably heard before. Anyone know it? Who knew it? Raise your hand. Okay, without any context at all, I would say about 10 of you in this room knew that. Now I'm going to do it again. Now who knew what song I was tapping out? Everybody, right? See, the curse of knowledge is that we assume that what is second nature to us, that what is ingrained in us, is so obvious to everyone else, right? So, the second time, what was different is that you knew the song. You knew what I was tapping out, and so you were able to figure it out, right? In the same way, when we tell people about Jesus, when we share our faith, quite often, without taking the time to explain or to give any of the background, we're just tapping nonsensical rhythms. See, this is often what happens when we try to share the good news of Jesus. We live in a world that has no frame of reference to why in the world they would ever need Jesus. Sin, grace, judgment, and even the Bible are foreign concepts. To many, even Jesus is a fuzzy concept, a historical figure, or maybe even a myth. You get all kinds of interesting answers if you start asking people. In fact, we can no longer say in the Bible. Instead, we need to say, this is a Bible. You know, I've got my tablet up here. You know, this is a Bible. It tells the story of God and us, right? When it comes to reaching culture, especially the next generation, explanation is the new evangelism. And here's a few true life examples that I've experienced to illustrate this point. I went to college with a guy who didn't go to church until he was an adult, okay? So he's old enough to be my father, not part of Gen Z. He went to church for the first time and wondered why they had snack time and why it was so small. It was communion. A few years ago, we had a youth come into our youth group, and after talking to her for a little bit, I found out that the very first time that she had ever heard of Jesus was at our youth group. She was like 15 years old. And keep in mind, these are youth kids, okay? One of our youth nights, there were 25 kids in attendance, and we were doing a series on Jonah, and I asked them how many have heard the story of Jonah. Five of them raised their hands. We cannot assume that people know what we know. Friends, we live in a very post-Christian culture. Gone are the days when even unbelievers had a basic understanding of the Bible or had a Judeo-Christian ethic. People must be moved much farther than before to understand why they need a Savior. There were no tribal campfires for Generation Z. In the Bible, there's a book called Acts, and I love Acts. We're going to do a series on Acts in the near future. In that book, there were two very popular sermons. The first takes place in chapter 2, where the Holy Spirit came down, and the power of God came upon a man named Peter, and he began to preach. And he began to explain what was happening and what the Holy Spirit was doing. In Acts 2:5, it tells us who his audience was. It says, "Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven." Peter's audience was Jewish. And being Jewish himself, he simply explained how the scriptures, or what we would call the Old Testament, he would explain how the scriptures showed that Jesus was the Messiah, that Jesus was the one who was coming to save them, and that he had come, and that he had saved them. And what was the result? 3,000 people got saved. The second famous sermon was delivered by a man named Paul in chapter 17. Who was his audience? His audience were the Greeks. They were the philosophers. He spoke at Mars Hill, the hub of philosophical discourse in the Mediterranean world. These were not Jewish people who understood the scriptures, but people who explored different philosophies and worldviews. They were very pluralistic and very accepting of different ideologies. And so he didn't start from the scriptures. Instead, he starts with their culture. He says, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious." And then from there, he goes back all the way to the beginning and he explains why they need Jesus. And a barrier has to be removed that we need to remove is that quite often we speak like we're talking to an Acts 2 audience, when our audience is much closer to an Acts 17 audience. We are talking to people who have no biblical foundation. And the good news is that the good news is still good news. But we just need a little bit more groundwork to get people to understand, to get them up to speed. And so the cure to the curse of knowledge is the axiom, explanation is the new evangelism. This means that we need to reframe our idea of evangelism from an event to a process. People need to be moved much farther than they've ever needed to be moved before to arrive at a Christian worldview or accepting the life-giving grace of our Savior. You know, when you think about Paul's audience, right? Peter's audience, 3,000 people got saved. He was full of the Holy Spirit. Paul, full of the Holy Spirit, spoke. And what was the response of the philosophers? They said, that's interesting. We'll think about that. Some of them said, yeah, you're crazy. And some of them said, yeah, tell me more. See, so it's a process. People need to be brought further than ever before. And this journey begins with a simple invitation, which is actually one of the most remarkable traits about Generation Z, is that invitation actually works. One of the biggest barriers that we often put up for the next generation is our own personal fear of rejection. We assume that the younger generation will think that we are obsolete. But I can tell you from experience, the only way the younger generation will think that we're obsolete is if we make ourselves obsolete, if we don't connect with them. You know, one thing I heard all the time when recruiting leaders for youth was, "Joe, I would like to help, but I'm scared of teenagers." And my response was always, "It's okay. I am too." But if we allow fear to hold us back from meaningful relationships with the next generation, we will stunt their spiritual growth. So as different as Generation Z may seem from your own generation, they have far more commonalities with us than differences. People, in many ways, are still the same. They want to be noticed. They want to be loved. They want to be valued. They want relationship. They want to be accepted. And Generation Z is no different. In fact, many young people are starving for the personal touch or an invitation of someone who's older. Family dynamics alone make it very clear that a stable, constant, non-judgmental adults are in short supply. So it's not just an invitation that'll work, but an invitation into relationship. In Acts chapter 9, there was a young man named Saul, and he was persecuting Christians, and he found Jesus, or more accurately, Jesus confronted him, and he found the life-giving truth of Jesus, and he was so excited, and he goes back to the church, but because he'd been persecuting the church, everyone was terrified of him. They didn't know what to do with him. They were scared out of their wits. And so people didn't want to touch him with a 10-foot pole. But then someone named Barnabas comes by. And Barnabas sees something in Paul that no one else sees. And he takes him under his wing. And Barnabas was very influential in the community. And he risks his own reputation. And he goes to the church leaders. And he uses his reputation. He says, I vouch for this kid. I believe in him. And then he proceeded to train him and disciple him and mentor him. And sometimes I feel like people respond to teenagers like the church responded to Paul. They don't know what to do with them. But it took only one Barnabas to make a difference. One person who was willing to take a chance and befriend a young person. And so if you want to see the next generation take initiative and ownership of the church, they need to be invited in. And not just by their youth pastor that's going to be here in a few weeks, but by an adult who acknowledges them. Because if we invite them in, they will be one step closer to experiencing the love of our Father. Because in order for a relationship with God to be real, it must be experienced. And this is where we run into the next barrier. Closely tied to our insecurities is the barrier of not letting go. The generation after Joshua's generation had not experienced the reality of God. They had heard the stories, but they had never saw God in action or lived out their faith. A large part of making room for the next generation is by giving them responsibility. Not token tasks, but responsibility. Long before Joshua led the nation of Israel, he was given responsibility. He and 12 others went and spied out the land. And Joshua was one of only two that came back and said, yeah, let's do it. He was given responsibility before he took leadership. You know, one of the best things that I did as a youth pastor is I ran a program called Leaders in Training. And I would love to tell you that Leaders in Training came out of a passion and an excitement that I had, but it really came out of conviction and came out of a spiritual scolding. I had read the youth leadership books, and all of them said, you need a student leadership program, and this is why. And I was like, that's very convincing. I like that. And so I began to look for students in my youth ministry that would be good leaders in training, good student leaders. And I couldn't find anyone who was ready. The Christian kids who knew everything were indifferent and busy, and they didn't really care. And then everyone else was so rough around the edges that I was like, you need to be discipled a little bit first. And one day I was talking to God. I was like, God, I don't have anyone. Like, what am I supposed to do here? And I remember God speaking to me so clearly, not an audible voice, but just right to my heart. He said, Joe, you don't have any leaders because you haven't trained any. I was like, oh, you know what? That's a good point. I haven't trained any. And so I started Leaders in Training. You know what? Maybe you're not a leader yet, but we're going to train you to be one. It was one of the best things that I had ever did as a youth pastor. You know, anyone else here suffer with control issues? We all do. But if we want to see the next generation experience God, we have to give them opportunities to serve and grow. Because a faith that is not lived out will soon wither and die. And if we don't move over and allow the next generation to serve in positions of real influence and responsibility, we will stunt their growth. And when I say move over, I don't mean stop serving. There's many of you who have been serving for many years, and you're tired and you're worn out, and you're like, yes, come on, who's going to take my spot? But can I challenge you a little bit and say that you're not done yet? Instead of moving over and letting someone else serve for you, invite the next generation to come and serve next to you. Make room for them to serve beside you. We cannot allow comfort to cripple us. We cannot allow the comfort and familiarity of our lives and the way that we worship take precedent over the salvation of the next generation. And in order to reach them, we must communicate to them in a way that they understand. Because the faith generation of the next generation is worth far more than our personal preferences. Pastor and author Andy Stanley contends, what is the faith of the next generation worth? I say it's worth everything. I'm going to invite the band to come on up. You know, I'm not super handy, but I'm a little bit handy. And I built my bed. And I just thought you should know that. No big deal. But part of the process of building the bed is I had to remove our old bed out of the room. And we had a really small house where we were before. And as I was moving the pieces out by myself, because it was an IKEA bed, and I'm not like super strong, I was just able to do it. And as I was carrying this through the hallway, I stepped on a toy that one of my children had very graciously left for me. And I responded with all the grace of our Savior. Or not. I put down the shelf, I grabbed the toy, and I just flung it as hard as I could into the other room. And when I think about removing barriers for the next generation, that's what I think about. I think that anything that gets in the way of the next generation experiencing the love of Jesus, we need to pick up, throw, push, shove, kick out of the way so that young people can experience the life-giving love of our Savior. The path to Jesus needs to be clear and uncluttered. In the words of our Savior and Lord, he said, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Jesus didn't come so that we could play church. He didn't come so that we could live comfortable lives. Instead, he pursued all of us. He chased us down from eternity past until now. He relentlessly pursues us. Even now, in his grace, he moved heaven and earth to be with you. But there's still more sick people out there. There's an entire generation waiting to hear about the God who is friend of sinners. And every generation must own their own faith. We can't have faith for them, but we can be sure to remove any and all barriers out of the way so that there is a clear path that leads to Jesus. Joshua's generation left a profound legacy, but lost the next generation. I pray that that's not going to be us. Let us be a people that loves the next generation with the unrelenting, always pursuing, never-ending love of our God. So this morning, I just want to leave you with one very simple question, and that is, what is the faith of the next generation worth to you?